Well, good evening. Once again, I would invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 will be our text for this evening. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. We continue on this evening in our sermon series entitled Trinity and Creation. Trinity and Creation. Previously, we looked at Psalm 33. That is the psalm that Caleb just read for us a moment ago, and it is a creation psalm. Indeed, there are a number of psalms in the 150 psalms that are creation psalms, and so that is the first portion of God's word that we looked at in this series, and we saw a few very important things in that psalm. We saw the author of creation. We saw the act of creation. We saw ultimately the goal of creation, which is the glory of God. After that, just a couple of weeks ago, we surveyed Genesis 1 through 3. We surveyed this portion of God's word to see the themes of creation, fall, and redemption. And tonight, we come to see the Bible's first word, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And indeed, this is a text that all of us are familiar with. But even in these first two verses of God's word, there are some mysterious things going on here. There are some things that must be given explanation, that must be given careful theological interpretation. And so we want to consider this great text tonight. And as we do this, I want to inform you of something. A text like this tonight, as we think about it, is a kind of contemplative text. When we study the doctrine of God, when we study the doctrine of Trinity and of creation, we are contemplating who our God is. There are many different ways that the Scripture comes to us by way of application, but one of those ways is the way of contemplation. And so we want to contemplate who God is, such that we would love Him more, such that we would become better worshipers of His. And so much of the application of the text tonight is contemplative. And it is informative that we would know more about who God is, that we would know more about His work of creation. And so I want you to think about these things with me tonight as we open up this very important portion of God's Word. This evening, I do want to read two texts. Again, our focus will be Genesis 1, 1 and 2, but we are going to read Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and then we are going to flip over very briefly to John 1, 1 through 3. So you might go ahead and prepare yourself to turn over there in just a moment. And so, let's turn in our Bibles again. Genesis 1, 1 through 2, hear now the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And now John 1, 1 through 3. John 1, 1 through 3. Again, hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Amen. This is the Word of God. What is reality? When one engages in philosophical inquiry, this is one of the most important questions that can be asked. What is reality? In the history of the world, many different answers have been given to this question. I will just give you a survey of a few. Some say that reality is only what you can see. Some say that reality is only what can be scientifically measured. Others say that reality is only discerned through sense experience. Again, there's many ways to answer this question. Still, others assert that reality is more than all of this. That it's more than just what we can see. It's more than just what we can experience through the senses. Reality goes beyond what we see and what exists in the material world, doesn't it? We believe this to be true according to the teaching of God's Word. As one biblical commentator says, the Hebrews had no single word to describe the universe. When they wanted to express the concept of all reality, they spoke of the heavens and the earth. Therefore, when we speak about creation, we are speaking about the reality of God the Creator and all things in relation to Him. This is very important for us. We need to understand what we are reading when we read Genesis 1, 1 and 2. The Bible is speaking to us about unseen realities, but also about seen realities, about things that are visible and things that are invisible. And we need to understand this again as we read this account of God's Word. And Genesis 1 is one of the most important portions of God's Word. It lays for us such an important foundation, such a key foundation for understanding the rest of the Bible. And as we've said in past weeks, where does the account of creation start? It starts with the Creator. It starts with God Himself. In the beginning, God. I could preach an entire sermon on that. In the beginning, God. And what a great statement to begin the Word of God. The doctrine of creation directs us to Him. Creation, therefore, is the work of God by which we may discern truth about God and truth about ourselves. God has not left us in the darkness, but He has revealed Himself to us. And so we give Him thanks and we give Him praise, even as we contemplate Him, even as we would seek to grow in our understanding of who He is. We consider what He has to say about Himself, what He has to say about His external work of creation, so that we would know Him and know ourselves all the more. Even so, to the end that we would worship God, that we would praise Him, that we would exalt Him for who He is, just as we saw again in Psalm 33. What is the goal of creation but the praise of God? What is the goal of God's creatures but to praise God, to praise Him, to exalt Him, and to enjoy Him forever, as the Catechism says. Now, before we jump into Genesis 1, 1 and 2, I just want to make a few preliminary comments about how I'm going to approach this text and how we should all, I think, approach this text as we read it. We believe fundamentally in Mosaic authorship. We believe that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. This is the teaching of our Lord that is confirmed in the Gospels. I can have you turn to a number of places to see that this is confirmed in the New Testament. And since Moses wasn't present at creation, he is recording something that was revealed to him by God or was passed down to him from one generation to the next. Again, we believe fundamentally in the inspiration of Holy Scripture, of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. Since the biblical authors read and interpret Genesis 1 as historical narrative, we want to do the same. We want to follow their pattern of interpreting the book of Genesis. We're looking at it again as historical narrative. And Genesis is indeed a covenantal document, isn't it? It's a covenantal document. Why do I say that? Because, again, as we looked at Genesis 1 through 3, as we surveyed these first three chapters of the Bible just a few weeks ago, we saw that the creation account is ultimately pointing us toward the skull-crushing seed of the woman. It's ultimately pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's redemptive purposes in Him. And so everything that we see, everything that we understand about the account of creation needs to be in relation to Christ. We need to understand all of these things in that light. We read the whole Bible. We read all of the Old Testament in anticipation of the Messiah. It's all preparatory. It's all pointing us to Him. And so again, even as we read these first two verses in the Bible, we need to keep this and these other things in mind. And so consider with me then, in the first place, Genesis 1:1 and what the text says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, what do we see here but creation starting with the Creator? God is the Creator of all things, of the heavens and the earth. God does not become the Creator. He is the Creator of all things, of the heavens and the earth. There is no change in God when He creates. Our God is immutable. He is unchanging. He is everlasting. You see, we change in relation to God when He creates, not He in relation to us. As one author says, creation does not make God what He is. It manifests who He is. It tells us something about God. But God does not change when He creates. He's always been creator. And so by one eternal act, God brought forth the created order. By His own power, His own self-sufficient power, according to His great decree. And the beginning, as we see that word used in Genesis 1:1, is the beginning moment that God made things begin to be. That is, those things outside of Himself. This reference to the beginning assumes a few things. It assumes that God is eternal. It assumes that God does not, that God is not bound by time, that He stands outside of time. He is before the beginning. This is exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 90 and verse 2. Listen to what the psalmist writes. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the end of the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Before creation, God. God. God is everlasting. He is the eternal one. He is the Ancient of Days. You see, He is not young or old. He simply is. We cannot measure God by length of days, can we? And this also tells us, again, that the world is not eternal. The world had a beginning. All things had a beginning. Again, as one author says, as Augustine says, God did not make the world in time. He made the world together with time. He made the world together with time. And so God created or brought all things into existence. That includes time and space. Time is the measurement by which creatures experience a succession of moments. Space is the area in which we exist next to each other. And so God created these things as well. God has brought all things into being that have come into being. And so in the beginning, the eternal God created the world, including all that it contains. In Hebrew, there are a number of words that are similar to the word that we see here in Genesis 1, the word create. There are a number of similar words. The words for making and forming are different from the word that we have here, create, in Genesis 1:1. Only God has the power to create because creation is ex nihilo. God creates out of nothing. That is to say, God does not use any pre-existing material to create. He creates of Himself, by Himself, for Himself. He does not use any pre-existing material. Again, as one author has said, God is not a cosmic mechanic. He's not assembling a car from existing parts, is He? He's creating out of nothing. This is the power of God. In the Bible, man is never attributed with this kind of power, with the power to create. Only God has this power. And so again, fundamentally, we come back to the creator-creature distinction. We see that we are fundamentally different than God. And you see how this puts everything in perspective for us, doesn't it? How can we understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from knowing this? Apart from knowing that we are not God? Apart from knowing that God is transcendent and He is great and He is our creator and that we owe Him obedience? And you see again how this is such a foundational truth. How this leads us to understand who God is. It leads us to understand something about the gospel. We look at this pulpit. We can observe what I just stated, can't we? We might ask the question, who created this pulpit? I wonder how you would respond. Right? What's the answer in the catechism? Did God make all things? Yes, God made all things. But the other question we might ask is, who fashioned or formed this pulpit into its existing shape, into its existing form? Well, I think it was our brother John Allen, right? But I think John would be the first one to admit he didn't create this pulpit. He didn't give rise to the wood from the earth. That is God's wood. God created the elements. God created the sun. God created the rain. He created the water. He created the soil. He created all the elements necessary to bring that tree up, that wood up from the earth, so that John might fashion it into its current form. But what John did is not creation. What John formed or fashioned. And so again, we see the distinction between those two things. Only God can bring forth something from nothing. That's His power and His power alone. As we work our way through Genesis 1:1, we see a kind of two-part creation, don't we? God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens here in Genesis 1:1 should probably be distinguished between the heavens that are described in Genesis 1:8 and in Genesis 1:20. Here in Genesis 1:1, the heavens are not mentioned as being formless and void like the earth. They are described more minimally. The heavens in verse 1 are not described as the sky and the air and the clouds, again in Genesis 1:8 and in verse 20. The heavens here in verse 1 may be a reference to the dwelling place of God, the heaven of heavens, the highest heavens. That may be what Genesis 1 is referring to here. And we see a distinguishing of different heavenly categories in the Bible. We see the heavens referred to, but we see a different heaven referred to in one place and a different one referred to in another place. And this may be the case. This may be what is being described here in Genesis 1. Think with me about Colossians 1:16, where creation is attributed to the Son. Listen to what the text says. For by Him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things that have been created through Him, all things have been created through Him and for Him. God has created all things, visible and invisible. Whether we see them or whether we do not, God has created all things. This includes the heavenly dwelling. This includes angels, which we cannot see with the visible eye. God has created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We also see here again that God created the earth. God is said to have created the earth. This is the visible world. Even as it is described, yes, it is formless and it is void, but nonetheless, God has created it. Psalm 102:25 says this, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." This is God's work. He has created the earth. He has created the heavens. Again, as Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, all things visible and invisible have been created by our triune God." Consider in the second place, verse 2. Notice with me verse 2, and let's look together at what it says. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." We might ask the question of ourselves, what was the condition of the earth right after God's initial creation? The earth was formless and void. That is to say, the original created elements were not yet organized. The earth had not yet been filled, but it was formless and void. And so we see this separation, this organization, this filling take place in verses 3 through 31. Here the earth is described as being formless. That is to say, again, it was without form, unorganized. As one author says, it was in a state of wilderness. It had not yet been fashioned, but God was going to do that. Likewise, the earth was void. The earth was empty. It was without habitation. It had not yet been filled. It was void of those living things, plants and animals and people. It was uninhabited. No beauty or adornment had yet been given to the earth. It had not been fashioned according to its shape. As Calvin wrote, the world was not perfected at its very commencement. Darkness is said to have covered the earth at this time. It was over the surface of the deep, which is likely the same thing as the waters. This is the primal, unformed, unseparated ocean. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, the text tells us. Now, there are many misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit. Our text reveals something about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? It tells us something important. Our text reveals the eternality, the power, and the operation of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Spirit is revealed in a new and clear way at Pentecost. We come to Acts 1 and Acts 2. But God has always been who He is. God has never changed. There's never been a time when God was not who He is. He's always been. He is. This is our confession. This is what we believe the Scriptures teach fundamentally. And as Calvin writes, creation was rendered stable for the time by the secret efficacy of the Spirit. And so even as we read these words, we do so with humility, knowing that we cannot fully understand what is taking place here, as the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. But indeed, He is operative. He's working according to the plan of God. Again, as the psalmist tells us, God sent forth His Spirit, and by the work of the Spirit, we are created. And the Spirit renewed the face of the ground, Psalm 104 and verse 30. And so again, what we see here is a kind of two-stage creation. God creates matter in Genesis 1:1, and then He gives form to that matter throughout the rest of Genesis 1 and calls it creation as well. It is the triune God who through the Spirit gives form and stability to creation, taking what was formless and void and fashioning it, making it to be what it is. And in the Bible, it's important for us to understand that creation is attributed to each of the three persons of the Trinity. Creation is attributed to each of the three persons of the Trinity. Now, you're probably asking yourself the question, how can that be? But this is important for us to understand, and not just in relation to creation, but when we read the Bible in general, we know that God's external works, right, God's works towards His creatures, are inseparable, though sometimes they are appropriated to one person or another. We saw this already in John chapter 1, didn't we? And in Colossians 1, wherein creation is attributed to the Son. But it's not as if when creation is attributed to the Son that the Father and the Spirit are sitting on the sidelines watching. You understand the point? Creation is an indivisible work of God. It is the work of our one God, who is three persons. And so we might say it like this. There are not three creators, but there is one creator. Even though at times the Bible attributes creation to one person or the other. And so hopefully you understand the point then. The one true and living God who eternally subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, for His own glory. This is what the Scripture teaches us. Now consider with me further the doctrine of God. Consider with me the omnipotent creator. The omnipotent creator. Creation displays for us God's power. It shows us how great and mighty He is. He is the only one who can create out of nothing. And so again, creation directs us to the creator. God, or Elohim in Hebrew, this word means almighty. It means almighty. And so again, we are directed to God's power, to His strength, to His might. Only God can create, only He can give life. And we must also say this, that God's omnipotence doesn't mean that He can do everything. Let me explain what I mean, because that's something of a provocative statement. It means that God has the power to act according to His nature. There are things in the Scripture, or there are places in the Scripture that speak about what God can't do. Have you ever thought about that? God cannot die. Why? Because He's eternal. You see, it's not a matter of His ability, it's a matter of His nature. God cannot sin. It's not a matter of His ability, it's a matter of His nature. God is perfect and righteous and holy and good. There is no imperfection in Him, you see. God cannot change. God is immutable. He cannot change. God cannot lie. The Scripture comes to us and it speaks about God in these ways. Again, not as a matter of ability, but as a matter of His nature. But God does do all his holy will according to his nature. He has the power to create. He has the power to form and to fill. Again, Psalm 33 and verse 9, as we heard it read earlier. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Who has the power to do that but God? He is the omnipotent creator. He is the one that we worship. He is the one who is to be exalted in the midst of the assembly. He is the one that we come and we prostrate ourselves before. He is the Almighty God, the omnipotent creator. He has authority. He has supreme jurisdiction over all things. There is no ruler higher than our God. God is unmatched in his power and in his might. I was reading today in Daniel chapter 4, and we've obviously made our way through the book of Daniel even this past year, and we've seen a number of very important things. And that great book in the Word of God speaks so frequently about God's power, about God's sovereignty, about God's providential rule over the nations. And even the great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar reflects on this very thing. After God turned him into a beast for a period of time, he restored his mind to him. And what is the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar does when God restores his mind? He praises God. He reflects upon the glory of God. And listen to what he says, because at that time in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he was brought low. He was humbled before God. Just before this statement that I'm about to give you, he looked around and he said, "Who can challenge me? Who can challenge my power? Have I not done all of this? Have I not created all of these things in Babylon that I see before me?" But God humbled him. And then after his humbling, this is the word of Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what he says. Daniel 4:35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" No one can question God, not legitimately. No one can question his counsel. No one can question his sovereign decree. He is the creator. He is the omnipotent one over all creation, transcendent and holy. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't question God, and neither can we. And so what are we driven to as we think about these things, as we contemplate God? We are driven to worship. We are driven to fall on our faces, to come before the throne of our God and worship him, that he has created us, that he is the one who causes us to live and to move and have our being, that he sustains us at every single moment. You are sitting in your chairs breathing right now because God makes it so. This is his grace and his mercy extended to us, isn't it? And for those of us who know Christ, he has been all the more gracious to us. Because not only did he make us, but he has saved us. He has redeemed us in his Son. And so what can we do but fall on our faces and worship God? What can we do but give him praise and exalt his holy name? And so again, creation directs us upward. It directs us to the independent, self-sufficient God of all creation. It directs us upward to consider that supreme causal agent. And we know from the testimony of Scripture in Romans 1 that even believers can recognize there is a God who is their creator. Listen to what Romans 1:20 says. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Even unbelievers can recognize that they have a creator, that they have one who has made them, that there is one who stands over and above them. And yet they need the gospel. They need to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's revelation and creation is not sufficient to save, but it does leave men without excuse, such that they would turn to their creator in faith and repentance and believe in him. And if you are here, you are without excuse. If you do not know Christ, you do not have an excuse to say, "Well, God has not revealed himself to me. God has not come to me in a dream or in a vision or in a prophecy." God has made you. You have a creator. and you owe him your obedience. You owe him worship. And so you are sitting here tonight. You are without excuse. You have no legitimate excuse to give God. But you must turn to him and believe in his Son. And so we are reminded of something tonight. We are reminded as we think about creation that creation is no cosmic accident. And isn't there so many confusing things in our world, so many confusing beliefs out there that would purport that the world, that the creation is a cosmic accident? But indeed, it is not. Something cannot come from nothing. The Bible gives us the answer to origins on page one, doesn't it? It tells us that there is a creator. It tells us that God is our creator. He is the divine cause of all things. He is the one who has brought all things into being. And so again, my question for you, dear unbeliever, is, do you not know? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God? He is the one who is your creator. He is the one who has made you because he has made the ends of the earth. And so come before the Almighty with fear and humility. Come before him with worship and praise. For not only has he made you, but he also has the power to save you. God sent his Son into the arena of creation to redeem the lost. And through faith in Christ, God is able to raise you up from a lifeless stone to become a spiritual son or daughter. God has the power to do this if you will but believe in him. And again, even as we've seen in past weeks, the Apostle Paul ties the doctrine of creation to redemption. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What does Paul do? But he ties the doctrine of creation to redemption. He shows us that the one who has made us is also the one who gives redemption. He is the one who gives salvation. And so we believe that these things are true, brothers and sisters. We read Genesis 1. And we believe these things are true by faith. Again, as the author of Hebrews directs us to do, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith we believe these things. Our triune God has created all things for his glory. And so to you, dear Christian, let your faith be strengthened. Even as we contemplate these verses tonight, let God strengthen you. Let your heart be encouraged in the consideration of God as your creator. Do not be discouraged by the ideas of the world that would say otherwise, but believe this, understand this, and know that God is the one who has made you. And if you are in Christ, then you know him. You know the transcendent creator of all things. God has created everything from the least to the greatest. Nothing has come into being that God has not created. God is the omnipotent creator. And so as we think about what this means for us, beyond just our contemplation of God, and beyond just the increase of our knowledge, which both of which are very important, we are reminded of this, that the God who has made all things is certainly sufficient to give strength to the weary, isn't he? He is certainly sufficient to encourage those of you who are tired and discouraged and hurting. Again, we turn our attention to Isaiah 40:28-31. I would encourage you to go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles for just a moment. Isaiah 40:28-31. Again, this text applies to the believer and to the unbeliever. I think it's a call to repentance, but it's also a means of encouragement for those of you who are in Christ. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Do you not know? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God? He is the creator of all things, and he is the one who will sustain you and keep you. He is the one who will give you strength when you need it. He is the one who will uphold you by the word of his power. And so again, if you are discouraged, hurting, whether physically or spiritually, whatever your need might be, you need to be reminded of this, that our God, the omnipotent creator, is able to do this. He is the one who gives us strength and power. He encourages the weary and the hurting and the discouraged. Oh, I pray that you would find shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. As the psalmist says in Psalm 91, this is my prayer for you as your pastor. It is the Almighty God, then, that we give our praise. And I'll conclude this evening with Revelation 4:11. As the angels cry in heaven, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, great God, we do bless you and we thank you for who you are. We come before you with humility and with contrition and with reverence and with awe. For indeed you are the omnipotent creator. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are transcendent, and yet you draw near to us in Christ. We thank you, O God, that you give us the means by which we may contemplate you, the means by which we may know you more through the revelation of Holy Scripture and in the observation of your creation. O God, would you increase our faith? Would you help us to learn to love you more, to worship you all the more as your servants, and encourage us in the knowledge that indeed you can bear us up because you are the creator of all things. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you for sending him to save us from our sins. We pray all of these things for the glory of your name.